In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. So last week we finished 1 John, finally. It was a long journey, yet we definitely benefited digging into every single verse, so we took our time. But now we want to get into the second epistle. And the second epistle is very similar to the first epistle. It has a very similar flavor, and so you'll find out from the very start that it's definitely John that's writing this epistle, even though his name is not necessarily in the epistle. He's not mentioned as the author verbatim. But you'll see the same emphasis, you'll see the same style, the same focus throughout. It's almost funny because every author or preacher tends to dwell on the same message. You know, if you listen to my sermons enough, you'll find that they're all just gonna repeat in one way or another, and soon enough, once you've heard a few, you've pretty much heard them all. And so you'll see that John continues to resort back to the essence of Christianity, which is truth and love, and he continues to repeat that same theme to just drill it home. So if anything, the second epistle is actually a very good summary of the first epistle, and we said that the first epistle is like a good summary of the Gospel of John. So it's kind of like trickling down into like a more focused version of the text. All right, so any questions before we dive right in? I'm not going to get into the whole historical and contextual discussion of the letter, but I think that's enough for us to just get an idea of what's going on. Anything else you guys wanted to ask before we dive in? Alright, so let's just take the first couple of verses. So whoever could read for us just verse 1 and 2.
The elder to the elect lady and the children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever.
Alright, very good. Just take take a second to read that again quickly, and then we'll talk about it. So, who is writing?
The elder.
The elder. Okay, so the word for elder in Greek is the same for presbyter and bishop. So, this is not necessarily the only title for John, but like we said, the church tradition that it was John that's writing, but all we really have here is that the author is the elder. Okay. Now, who is this author writing to?
The elect lady.
The elect lady. Okay, so who's this elect lady?
The little Bible I have says it's either could be an older person or the church.
Could be an older person or the church, okay. What do you guys think?
He's writing to the church?
Somebody chosen.
Okay, so you guys are all spot on. Let's look at what some of the fathers say. St. Clement of Alexandria says, John's second letter, which is written to virgins, is extremely straightforward. It was written to a certain Babylonian woman called Electa, whose name stands for the election of the Holy Church. Okay, so for St. Clement, it was a specific person, a lady named Electa. This was the elect lady and her children. Okay? Now, for other fathers, like Hilary of Arles, he says, the elect lady is clearly a church to which the letter is written. It's the elect in faith and mistress of all virtues. Okay? So, most of the fathers kind of fit within those two ideas. That it's either a body of the church or a specific person, and that regardless of whether it's a specific person or a general body within the church or a group that this person was presiding in, what can we say about the audience as a whole? Regardless of whether it's the specific lady or a body within the church, what can we say about
elect or chosen or
right? So in the same sense that we saw the Gospel of John written to believers, and the first epistle of John written to believers, the second epistle of John is also written to believers. It's not written for the same audience that Matthew, for example, wrote to. Matthew wrote to the Jews, trying to prove that Christ is the Messiah and to convert the Jews into the path towards Christ. It's not written to Gentiles or pagans. It's written to those who we presume are already in the faith. Okay? So it's very similar to the first epistle of St. John in that same way. So regardless of who it is, it's an epistle that is written to us personally, whether it's the specific lady or a specific body within the church, that we can accept this written to us because we are believers in the church. So it's very easy for us to relate to a letter like this the same way it was easy for us to relate to the first epistle of John. All right, so does that make sense? Okay, very good. So he says, that he loves this person in truth, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also those who have known the truth. You've probably heard the saying that you know, birds of a feather flock together. Or, you know, if you're a certain way, you'll also be attracted to someone who shares in your same interests. If you share the same common grounds. In the same way, those who are centered in the truth are also loved by those who are centered in the truth much more easily. So for John, when he sees someone who shares that same passion to love the truth, he expressed that right away. So he says, the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth. So for those who know the truth, love those who also cherish and value the truth. Okay? He continues to say, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, something can be said about this truth in the way that he puts it here, because he says it abides forever. Okay? So truth, like we alluded to in the first epistle of John as well, that it is eternal. And one of the fathers, Hilary of Arles, says, by truth, John is referring to the Holy Spirit, because love is always the work of the Spirit. So he says, those whom we love in truth, the truth that abides forever here, is the work of the Spirit. So he's referring to the Holy Spirit who abides forever, and he's the one who gives us the truth, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? I know some of this is definitely starting to sound familiar at this point. We said before, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Okay? Because He is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who reveals the truth. And so we cannot know the truth, who is Christ Himself, unless we have the Spirit, because He Himself is the spirit of truth. The one who reveals the truth in Christ is the truth. Okay? And so by truth, John is referring to the Holy Spirit, because love is always the work of the Spirit. Alright. Any comments, questions from the first couple of verses?
Okay. Holy Spirit, and I mean, so truth, we said in the first epistle that truth was Christ.
Yeah.
That's what we have established. So here we're saying it's the Holy Spirit.
So he says... Well, God himself is the truth. But the revelation of the truth for John is Christ. Because John always went back to the place where Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we think of the truth as it is manifested, at least, we see the manifestation of it in Christ. But we know that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And God the Father is the truth, in that He is the one who sends us the truth. He sends us Christ. And so all truth proceeds from the Father. The Son is begotten from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. And so He is the very source of truth. So it's not in the same way that a specific role is distinct to one person, in the same way that Christ is the only person who's crucified. So we don't say that Christ is the only person who has the truth, because all three persons share that same quality. Whereas other things are distinct to a specific person of the Trinity. Does that make sense? Alright. Any other comments or questions? Alright. So, let's just go to the third verse before we move on any further, because I think there's enough in that verse to dwell on. So you can just read that third verse for us.
Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love.
Very good. Read that one more time, and then we'll discuss it together. So there's really quite a bit jam-packed in just this little verse. So what do you guys think?
You know, the first thing that stands out to me is, I'm sure there's a reason for it, is he mentions the Father, the Son, but there's no mention of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In this verse.
Okay.
So maybe he means that indirectly by saying in truth and love.
Okay.
As a build up from the previous verse. That's what stood out to me. Like, I'm sure there's more to it, but...
Look, that's a very good point. And he... He also starts out with three very specific things. Right? It's almost like a little trinity. He says, what, and what will be with you?
Grace, mercy.
Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from who?
The Son.
God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he specifically emphasizes the Father and the Son here for a specific defense, because it was the doctrine of Christ which was more attacked in the time of John than anything else. And so what he wants here is just to link who?
Fathers.
The Father and the Son. Okay? And you'll see why this is so important from the following verse as well. St. Gregory says, no, I'm sorry, this is St. Ambrose. St. Ambrose says, the love of the Father is the same as the love of the Son. For the love of the Son drove him to offer himself and save us by his blood. And the same love of the is of the Father, for it is written, for God so loved the Father, for God so loved that the Father gave his only begotten Son. And you know how that verse continues. And so the Father sacrificed his Son, and the Son sacrificed himself. So this reveals the unity of the divine love. So he wants to link the common grounds of God's love, in that the love of the Father is really the same as the love of the Son. So just as God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, Christ himself said, I lay down my life of my own accord, no one takes it from me, and I have power to lay down and to raise it up. And so you see that that same sacrifice is centered in the Father and the Son. That there is no separation, there's no distinction. Does that make sense? You can also look at this in the same way that we see Abraham sacrificing Isaac. So we clearly see the obedience and the faith of Abraham, right? Abraham gets an instruction or a command. He rises early in the morning, goes to sacrifice his son, and we see that as such a profound sacrifice of love for God, right there. But if we really look a little deeper into it, Abraham's like an old man, and his son is, the fathers say, he's probably in his late teenage years. So he's a pretty strong, tough guy. And as his father lays him down on the altar, what could you imagine happening? If Isaac was not submissive to be bound and did not stay of his own will, Abraham would never be able to wrap up his son on the altar and take a knife. I mean, it doesn't take much to see that Isaac could have easily broken free and just pushed his old man over and like went down the mountain. So what you see here is that there's the same common will that is present in the Father and the Son, and so that we see that it is the same divine love that proceeds from God. And that if they share the same love, that Christ is also one with the Father, and that proves his divinity and proves his Godhead. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's read 4 and 6.
I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, Lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it.
All right, very good. Take a moment to read that again, and then we'll talk about it together. Hi, what do you guys think?
It's so interesting that that he rejoices because some, not all her children, not...
It's a good point. So what do you make of that? This is very interesting.
At least have somebody, have something.
Yeah. It's good. He's not like a bitter, grumbling old man. that is just idealistic and like a perfectionist, that unless the world is perfect, I'm not going to rejoice. And so you see, like, a spirit of contentment. Just give me anything so I can rejoice. Even if some of you are doing well, I'll rejoice. And that's not to say that he wishes all would walk in the truth. But for John, he is content with what he gets. If some of my children walk in the truth, I'm happy.
Seems like he's defined love in two separate things. The first one is that we love one another, and then the second thing is that we walk according to his commandments. So it's love of God and love of the people.
Yes.
Which is
exactly
what he alluded to before.
Exactly. And he keeps that same intimate link. And the proof that you are loving God or walking in the truth is that you keep what? His commandments. And so that's always what he keeps going back to. If you are in the light, you'll keep his commandments. When you are walking in the truth, you'll keep his commandments. When you're abiding in him and he in you, you will keep his commandments. So if you want to know whether you're doing any of those things, just look at whether you are keeping his commandments. St. Gregory of Cyprus says, the objective of every teacher is to keep the student walking in the truth. Okay? And then he continues to say that this is their pride and joy. So that was the very first part of that little passage that we read, that even if some are walking in the truth, I will rejoice, right? Now, in regards to this beautiful relationship between love and truth, he says, obeying God's commandments makes us resemble God, not in being eternal, but in being kind and loving, as he said. But be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. As we obey the commandment and abide in it, then our hearts are widened by love to God and to his brothers. Through love, our hearts are widened to obey the commandment. Hence, each one drives the other to continue. Okay? So, this is essentially what gives us resemblance to God. Because in Christ, you see obedience perfected. And we say that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so if we are to be Christ, we are to be obedient in the same way that he was obedient. And that's what makes us resemble God. So through love, our hearts are widened to obey the commandment. Now, that goes back to the very source of any of our actions. That the source is love. The source of our obedience to God has to be love. If it's not love, number one, it's probably going to be forced. Number two, if it's forced, it'll be fake. Number three, it'll be weak. If it's not really driven by solid force, it can be a stumbling block to others, because whenever there's no love or heart into it, people can see through the hypocrisy. They see that it's a lukewarm sort of love that cuts corners and takes shortcuts. But when our obedience really comes out of pure love for God, it's powerful, it's genuine, it really shines as a light to the whole world. People can see that and can be transformed by it. And that's why he said, hence each one drives the other to continue. So by your obedience, people see that there's a deep sense of love in your heart for God. And if your heart is burning in love for God, and the commandments become sweet for you, as he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, it's only possible for those who love God. And so when people see that, they are converted by that. And I know many of us have seen people where their obedience for God and for others seems to rub off on us, where we see certain people that are in just in such deep love for God that they're walking through the spiritual life in simplicity and in purity of heart. Their obedience for God seems to be just fluent, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the struggles. Even though they have countless struggles to face, they're still walking through the spiritual life with joy and peace. And that's what will ultimately transform others. And he says, this is not a new commandment. This is not a new commandment. And God has been telling us to love from the start. Now, it was redefined, like we mentioned before, because in the first epistle of John, there was that paradox, right? Where he says, I write to you a new commandment, but this is what you have heard from the beginning. So is it new, or is it the same one that we have heard from the beginning? And so we mentioned that it is new in that we ought to love as Christ loved us. That's the new part. But the command to love was present from the very beginning of the Old Testament. That we ought to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. All right. Any comments or questions there? So that's it. We're basically halfway through. So let's read 7 to 9, and then we'll meditate on those three verses.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world who did not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for, that we may receive a full reward. Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sorry. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son.
Very good. Take a moment to read that one more time to yourself. Alright, what do you guys think? It's gotta sound a little familiar, right? What are your thoughts on it?
Again, in verse 9, he's linking the Father and the Son, as you alluded to earlier in verse 3.
Yes. So the reason for that is because the deceivers are doing what?
Denying the humanity of Christ.
Exactly. They're denying Christ. They're denying that he has what?
Flesh.
That he has come in the flesh. So what doctrine is under attack?
Christ.
The incarnation. Right? The incarnation is under attack. And if you remember, in the first epistle, chapter 4. In verse 2, he says that you know the Spirit of God if what?
Confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
If Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And this is what proceeds out of the Spirit of God. And so if you have the Spirit of God within you, that's your confession. That's the confession you would make. And so, in the inverse, the Antichrist does not do that. Does that make sense? So, the believer is the one who confesses the incarnation. The one who does not believe rejects the incarnation.
Which is not Christian, then.
Which is not Christian. There's nothing close to Christianity left at that point. So why the incarnation? I mean, we see that this is his focal point. And that's why, from the very beginning, he mentioned the Father and the Son. And here he goes back to the Father and the Son. And so here, we see that he wants to defend the incarnation against any of the heresies that are happening. But why is it that the incarnation is it's the proof of your confession being true or not? Why did he not say that you confess his resurrection? Why did he not say that you confess that he was crucified? Why is it the incarnation?
Because if no incarnation, then nothing would happen.
Okay, there is no incarnation, there is no cross, no resurrection. So go back to what we said as the whole theme of the first epistle, even the whole Gospel of John.
Love.
Love. Love and truth. And so, in the incarnation, we have the essence of that manifestation. Because even before we can get to the cross, we have that divine condescension, that he humbles himself from the height of his glory, being seated at his throne, which is carried by the cherubim, to being born in a manger, and trading his glory for the limitations of our humanity. And so this, for John, is the foundation of our understanding of his love. And the person who does not truly understand the incarnation does not truly understand God's love for him. And I'm willing to bet almost everybody that is not in love with God does not fully understand God's love for him. I truly believe that it automatically follows that once you understand the depths of God's love for you,
you will love him.
And so, where is the starting point of our understanding of his love? It's that he has emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. And that's why he says, the spirit of the Antichrist cannot confess the reality of that love, cannot confess the incarnation. Whereas, he says in 1 John 4:2, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And that's the foundation of your love for him. It is to be deeply rooted in the incarnation.
I also feel like it's the easiest concept to fight, right? Because who could think like God
yes.
could empty himself and be like, so it's the easiest like,
yeah.
oh, I can't believe you kind of believe that. So it's like the easiest thing to kind of attack in a way.
And Saint Cyril says that flat out. The mystery of the incarnation runs the risk of being disbelieved precisely because of its marvelous nature. That in this mystery, God knows that he's doing something so far beyond anything we can conceive. It is easy to reject something so profound and mysterious. Because we really can't wrap our mind around the depths of such love. And so we have to accept that it's a mystery. We have to face that question as to why he would do that with humility and accept his love without any real rational proof. I mean, who could explain why he would love us to that extent? Like, what does he get out of it, you know? And so people can't fathom that, so they reject it. But the ones who accept it are swept away by it and are transformed by it. St. Isaac the Syrian says that ought to be the center of our meditations. That when we contemplate on God, it is to contemplate first and foremost on the love that we witness in his incarnation. For him, he saw nothing more powerful to meditate on than that. Bede says, something about abiding in the doctrine of Christ, which is pretty interesting. He says, note how carefully John phrases this. He says that those who do not abide in Christ's teachings do not have God, whereas those who do have both the Father and the Son. By this, he demonstrates that the Father and the Son are one, and refutes the lie of those who assert either that the Son is not God, or that he is inferior to the Father. So that's why John says that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So if you reject Christ, you're not just rejecting the Son. You're rejecting the Father. If you're rejecting the incarnation, you're not rejecting Christ himself only. You're rejecting the love of God the Father, because the incarnation happens through the Father sending his Son. So he says, if you reject that, you don't have either the Son or the Father. And so to John, it's very important for us to recognize that the love of the Father and love of the Son are one and the same. And to accept the Father means to accept the Son, and to accept the Son, that means to accept the Father. It's very incarnational. Just as the very first few verses of the second epistle of the first epistle of John starts right away with the mystery of the incarnation. Alright, we're shifting into the last couple of verses. But I actually did want to ask you one more question before we move on to verse 10. So he says that there are those deceivers who will reject Christ. And we know that there are antichrists in this world, and they take different forms, like we said before. How can we really protect ourselves from all the deception that's out there, whether within Christian circles or even outside of the body of Christ? How do we protect ourselves from deception.
So abide in the truth.
Abide in the truth. Perfect. That is the center of it. Now, what does that look like practically? Exactly. Just reading His word. Reading and doing what we're doing now. The Bible studies. Learning the mysteries of the church. Digging into the sacraments. Always just being filled. The more you are filled, the more you know what the truth is, the more you can recognize what's counterfeit. I think I mentioned this example before, but I'll mention it one more time anyways. The only way you can really recognize a counterfeit dollar is if you know what a real dollar looks like. The more you study and have experience handling a real dollar, you could easily pick out that this part of this dollar is off, and so it's counterfeit. It doesn't belong here. Like, this number looks a little weird.
Or the light.
The light, yeah. You can recognize what it looks like under light. You've handled it enough in different lightings. You've seen what the font should typically look like, or all of these little lines that are in the dollar. You don't have to study every single counterfeit dollar, but you need to study what? The real dollar. So the more you study the real thing, God's word, and the more you're filled with it, the more you experience Him. And I don't mean studying intellectually, just experiencing Him spiritually within your heart. The more anything that compromises that will be easy for you to recognize. And you'll be amazed how quickly you can pick up on things the more you just abide in the truth, the more you are filled with the truth. You'll become more sensitive to it. You can easily detect something that doesn't sound right. Even someone who claims to be Christian may say something and the little caution flag will pop up and you say, that doesn't sound right. What I know is this. This doesn't fit with the truth, the Orthodox Christian faith. Okay? Alright, so let's read 10 and 11.
If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in the evil deeds.
Alright. Read that one more time.
Basically, close the door.
Jehovah's Witness.
I tell them, Ta'ala, faddal, come sit, let's talk.
But the but he's always talking about love and accepting everybody.
Yes.
But when it comes to the word of God and the truth, he just
draw the line.
Affirm as a knife.
Right.
مرة البابا شنو ده قال يعني سهل تدخل لكن صعب تطلع but open the door regarding those kind of people يعني
don't let it penetrate
let it go sit down and negotiate or whatever it's gonna go in it's easier to get in but hard to get out.
I think it's important for us to also recognize what he means by those who preach a different doctrine. Okay. He says that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, so that's to say that they're bringing something differently. We have to recognize what that really looks like. If someone is trying to shove a different doctrine your way, that means that he is living by that doctrine. And so for us to accept a doctrine means we live by that doctrine, right? And again, that's essentially what the purpose of us being grafted in the Christian truth and the Christian doctrine is all about, so that we can live by it. And so the reason he wants us to be careful is not so that we don't discuss things, is not so that we don't talk about things, debate things, and share things with people that are believing in a different doctrine, but so that we are not affected by it, and so that we do not live by it. And the only way we can protect ourselves from being affected by it is to close the door where there is no benefit to it. Because if that's not the case, then what were all the fathers doing writing letters to heretics? Right? You see Saint Cyril writing 12 letters to Nestorius. And that's not the only one. I mean, all the fathers going back and forth, trying to bring people to the truth, right? Saint Athanasius was the same way. He was trying to bring Arius back. And he even said, out of my love for him, that I would rather be cast out so that he would be abiding in the truth. That's how much he loved those who were distracted and walking off track. Let's look at, speaking of Saint Athanasius, look at what he says here. If someone comes to you with correct doctrines, accept him as a brother and greet him. However, if someone pretends that he knows the true faith, but in the same time he's in fellowship with others who are against the correct faith, advise him to forsake that fellowship. If he accepts, then treat him as a brother. If he does not accept your advice, then avoid him. Okay? So here is what the practical application of what St. John is saying here.
Avoid
him, but not in this like this sort of rejection of everyone. Not that I'm gonna give everyone the cold shoulder if they do not believe in the same doctrine. Because if that's the case, how is anyone gonna be converted? Right?
But you can tell probably from.
You can tell. Your example, your life, will model that, the truth. It will model what you intend to preach. And so when you see that there is an open door for you to talk about your life and your faith, then that's your green light to do so. Okay? That's what Saint Athanasius is saying. If he's from a different faith, then advise him to forsake that fellowship. And if he accepts, then treat him as a brother. If he doesn't accept your advice, then avoid him. And this is exactly what we have to keep in mind as we're growing, to continue sharing the faith but protecting ourselves against false faiths. Any thoughts on that?
You're playing defense, not offense. You're playing offense in the sense that you're sharing.
Yeah.
But you're also playing defense at the same time to make sure that nothing gets in.
Very good. Very good. You have to play both. You have to play offense and defense. And you have to know when to do what. It's actually a product of wisdom. Because at times we ought to speak. And when we refrain from speaking when we ought to speak, it is sinful. As James says, he who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. And so if I know speaking to my brother may do him good, but I refrain from doing so, maybe because I'm shy or I'm afraid or whatever the reason may be, I don't have the time for it, which is like a very selfish thing, then that's a problem. And at the same time, if I'm speaking when I'm not supposed to be speaking, if I'm speaking and God is telling me it's not the right time, this person doesn't have the heart to hear you, if he is not ready to receive your word, then you know it's not the right place or time to waste your breath. And if anything, that may even affect your own peace. It may throw you off track if you're not firm in the truth. And you go to share the faith and you yourself may get thrown off track. So you gotta know you gotta know where you are personally, and you gotta know when is the right time and place.
And you have to be a priest, right?
Not at all. Not at all. And we really have to let our words be seasoned with grace. You can speak to somebody about Christ and like quickly turn them off. I've seen it so many times. And you could barely say anything about Christ, but because it's said, like St. Paul says, in a way that's seasoned with salt, then it brings people to Christ. Okay. Any comments or questions before we just wrap up with the last couple of verses? All right. There's not much to the last two verses, but someone can read that for us and we'll wrap up with it.
Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen.
Alright.
This last verse makes me think he's talking to church.
To a church?
Yeah, because I mean, the children of your elect sister.
Right. Even the elect sister, the word for it is Kyria. It's the feminine of Lord, which is like the body of Christ. So, that certainly could be the case. But just take a moment to read that one more time. Alright, so what do you guys think about his last remarks?
Looks like complete joy to see them, not just to write for them.
Very good. So, what does that tell us about what John really is prioritizing here?
Service.
Service. And you see, like in that service, it's that he's prioritizing the personal encounter more so than something as impersonal as a letter. And he wants to go out of his way to see the ones he is serving face to face. He wants to talk to them personally. And when you care about someone, when you value someone, you don't want to just write to them. You want to go see them. You want to talk to them personally. I I can't imagine any successful service being impersonal. And so for St. John, that he wants to communicate the truth in a very personal, intimate way. And that's why he wants to see him personally, face to face. So we definitely ought to apply that when we can go see someone. Go see someone when we visit people in the church. What's that?
Visit the Dalis.
Yeah. And a lot of times we kind of just get caught up in the technology of our communication now. Because, you know, back then it was just writing a letter to someone. Now we can just, you know, a text will get by, or phone call even. Or if, you know, we really want to see someone, then we'll FaceTime. So it's always much easier for us to be impersonal now. But we can't let the ease of our communication and the technology that we have shift us away from the value of just seeing someone personally. Any thoughts on that? Alright, finally, Hilary Poitier says, John unites the leaders of the churches in peace because they're sisters in the faith of the church and daughters of God by baptism. And so he sees that these are all the believers. These are the ones who have been baptized in the faith. These are the ones who are united. And so it's important for him that they remain united in the faith. Just as he starts from the beginning, that he is rejoicing that they're walking in the truth. And here he is glad that they share in the same faith. Alright. And so that wraps up the whole epistle. Any thoughts? Any questions, comments that we didn't get to throughout the epistle? I mean, you clearly see from every word of this epistle, it's got John written all over it, without his name being at the initial greeting. Alright, very good. So just take 5 minutes to reflect on what we spoke about, and then we'll wrap up in prayer. Glory be to God forever and ever.